are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com. Continue this morning looking at the book of Judges. And last week, the Lord brought to our attention that the battles in this world rage all around us. They're all around us. There's battles that rage in our lives and in our generation. And it's when that battle rages, as Martin Luther is coined saying, when the battle rages, it is then that the loyalty of the soldier is tested. And we are Christians, right? Amen? Amen. We are called to the Lord's army, and we are called into battle. And we must not resist that call or run to the sidelines of the battle. And, you know, what we found out last week is that there are many battles in the great war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And in the midst of all of this, it is sometimes very hard for us to know what battle to engage in. I mean, how many of us can think of at least two or three big national battles that are going on right now? Maybe not necessarily like explicitly between the church and the state or anything like that. But I mean, what's one example of a battle that's being fought right now or that should be fought right now? I mentioned one last week. Abortion. Sure. Abortion's one. Can someone name another one?
Gay marriage.
Yeah. Homosexual mirage, as Doug Wilson coins it. Anything else?
Racism.
Right. Absolutely. Right. And that is certainly one thing that we are called to as a church to battle. We are an ethnically diverse community, so that is certainly something that we are engaged in as a church. That's right. So those are just a few of the battles that God has called us to engage in our time. You know, and maybe you thought like I have. I'm like, well, I live in Abbeville, Louisiana. You know, we're not exactly Washington, D.C. You know, we're not exactly, you know, Baton Rouge. We don't, this, you know, where I live and where I am doesn't exactly have any influence on the outside world or what the state does or anything like that, you know. So it could be very confusing sometimes to even know where to begin, right? You know, I mentioned last week that we should be engaging in battle, but some of you may be asking, well, where do I fight first? Where do I even start? Where does the battle actually begin? You know, and that's the question this morning that the Lord is going to answer for us. Where does the battle begin? Where does it begin? And before we tackle this question, I'd like to read the foundational text for this whole series found in Hebrews chapter 11. I read it last week, but I think it bears repeating. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains,
and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, once again, this is a little excerpt from Hebrews that talks about the heroes of the faith that have gone before us. This list of faithful saints who rushed into the battle and were found faithful. In other words, what we have here, in my mind, is a true-to-life example of the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. I mean, think about it. How many of you heard of the parable of the talents? Great show of hands. Yes, yes. So, basically, one person had one talent. One person had five talents. Another had 10 talents. This is a perfect explanation of that parable here in Hebrews 11. You know, we have some that were given talents. Some did some good things with their talents. Others didn't do very good things with their talents. You know, some buried their talents. Some, in other words, you know, that's like burying your privilege or your position in society, your platform. It's burying your talent is the equivalent of squandering your opportunities to follow Christ because you're afraid to take risks. That was the problem with the one who buried their talent. They were afraid. They were afraid that, and they said that the master was harsh. So they would rather just not take the risk at all and accomplish nothing than possibly to take a risk and there be success or failure, right? So these heroes of the faith, to me, they are a real life picture, an example of the parable of the talents, right? I mean, look here at Hebrews 11 for a moment. What did the faithful servants do? What did the faithful servants do? They took risks, right? They took calculated risks. And then they came back with an actual profit on his master's investment. What's the profit? What was the profit here in Hebrews 11? Well, we read that lions' mouths were stopped. The profit was kingdoms that were conquered and justice that was enforced. See, these heroes of the faith took some risk and made a profit on their master's investment. And as we can see with some of these heroes, the risks didn't always pan out like they wanted to in their lifetime. But by golly, they died trying, right? They died trying, and they died faithful to the Lord and to his will. And we can see here that the Lord praises those who are willing to lose for the Lord's gain. And on the other hand, he curses those who play it safe because they expect to lose. That's a faithless servant. That's a wicked servant, right? You know, I guess another way to put it is, true faith swings for the fences. He swings for the fences. And the faithful servant rushes to the battle and accomplishes great deeds of faith, or at least dies trying. We gotta at least try. Amen? Now, look, I hope that last week and throughout this past week I hope you've contracted this contagious spirit of zeal that the Lord has given us. Amen? A spirit that's willing to risk it all for Christ, to put it all on the table, to swing for the fences. I hope the Lord has worked on your heart to give you that zeal to follow him. And you may already have that zeal, but at the same time, you may be asking, where do I even start? I want to serve Christ. I want to risk it all, but where do I start? I want a mission. I want to invest my talents and be faithful to my Lord and Savior, but where do I start? Where does the battle begin? And once again, this is the question we'll answer this morning as we look at Gideon. Look at the life of Gideon. And as we look at Judges 6, we see at the end of chapter 5 that the peace and rest of the land that Barak established lasted for 40 years. But once again, when chapter 6 starts, Israel is again under oppression by its enemies. And this time it was by the hands of the Midianites. So basically what happened with the Midianites and Israel is every time the fruits of Israel's produce came up out of the ground, their literal fruit, their produce out in the field, the Midianites would come in and they would eat off the livestock and eat off the fruits and the things that were in the ground until there was nothing left. They cleaned them out. And when the Midianites would come in, they came in like swarms of locusts who were too many to count. And what would Israel do whenever they come in? Whenever they see the camels coming on the horizon, whenever they would flood into the promised land, the children of Israel would just run away like little bunny rabbits, running into their caves and under their bushes, scared to death of what the Midianites would do. You know, the Israelites, they experienced humiliation and embarrassment that they were being taken over. And not to mention that the Israelites were literally starving to death, because the Midianites ate all their food. The Israelites were experiencing oppression, if you ever saw it. And they were so humiliated and starved by the Midianites that they cried out to the Lord to save them. And what they experienced by the Midianites' hand drove them to their knees to ask God for mercy. You know, Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people mourn." It's certainly true that the Israelites were mourning at this point. And the oppression and the hard times, all of the nation of Israel were experiencing this oppression, and it was being felt even in Gideon's small little town. In fact, we meet our humiliated, soon-to-be hero in a wine press, beating out wheat as he hid it from the Midianites. Look at Judges 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites." Now here's a question. How can you thresh wheat in a wine press? I mean, in those days, threshing and winnowing wheat was typically done on a hilltop, way up high, so that the wind would carry away the chaff, all the stuff that you didn't want in the wheat, and all the good stuff would stay on the ground. But Gideon, it says here, was beating out wheat in a wine press, in a hole somewhere, hiding. And most likely, he's not using like proper farm equipment and tools. He's probably just kind of scrounging it out with his hands. I mean, he's just making do, trying to hide his food from the Midianites. And it's in this hole that he receives his commission from the Lord. Verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" You know, it's pretty incredible that the angel of the Lord called him a man of valor while he was hiding in a hole from his enemy. That's interesting. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?'" All right, here it is. Here's Gideon's commission. You know, just like maybe an artist would be commissioned by a patron to create art for that patron's exhibit, Gideon, in the same way, has been commissioned by God to save Israel from the hand of Midian. You know, when an artist is commissioned, the artist now labors on behalf of the patron. And just like that, Gideon has been commissioned as a warrior and as a deliverer to act on behalf of the Lord in the deliverance of his people. Gideon now has a commission to secure the place of Israel. In other words, to stop the lion's mouth, as the author of Hebrews says, to enforce justice and send armies to flight. He's been called now to not beat wheat in a wine press anymore. He's called now to wield the sword as an instrument of Christ. He's now a Christian soldier, a warrior for Christ. But check out what happens next. You know, you'd think that God has commissioned him for this great task. You'd think that he would have been sent to the very front of the battle lines, you know, out in the big towns, the capital city of Israel. But in fact, he wasn't. He wasn't sent to the front line to face the general of the Midianite army. In fact, he wasn't even sent anywhere. Well, at least not anywhere else. See, instead of God sending him to the front lines of battle, God sent him to fight in his very own backyard. Literally, his own backyard. That's not an expression. You know, see, because there was a shrine to Baal, literally, in his yard. Kept up by his own family. And I believe it's here, guys. It's right here that the Lord gives us the answer to the question of where the battle begins. Where does the battle begin? Look, we may not know what battles we face are going to face in 2018. It's still early, right? But we can know this. The battle begins in our very own backyards. The battle begins in us. The battle begins in our own hearts and in our own homes and hometowns. I'll ask again, where does the battle begin? Begins at home. Begins with our family. It begins with our very own friends. It begins in our own lives. It begins in our own church. See, we can go march out to the Capitol and speak of all its injustices, but first you must march on your own home. You must march on your own home, in your own heart, and in your own backyard. Amen? Because in order to see the speck in your brother's eye, what do you have to do? Take the log out of your own. Trust the Lord. Trust him in fighting these battles at home. Because he who is faithful in little will be given more. We can trust God as we come to understand that he will never throw us into the deep end. He always starts us off in the shallow end of the pool. Just like little children with their floaties on. Right? And it's the same thing with Gideon. The Lord calls him to engage in the battle right in his own backyard first before he ever goes out to the front lines where the Midianites are. The Lord said in verse 25, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has." So apparently Gideon's family's pretty well off. We can see that. They own a big estate. You know, so much so that the town, even the town's cultural center, is on their property. See, every culture has a cult center. Did you know that? Every culture, including ours. Our culture has a cult center. And in this particular town that Gideon is a member of, this town is centered on the false god Baal. And the Asherah in the shrine to worship Baal is right on Gideon's property, right on his family's property. And the Lord calls this soon-to-be man of valor to reform his own family first. See, home is where the battle begins. Look at verse 13. The angel of the Lord called him, and Gideon said, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." We can see that Gideon here is questioning, why? Why has all this happened? Lord, why have you forsaken us? We're under such great oppression. Why have you let this happen? Those folks in Baton Rouge are oppressing us. Why are you letting this happen? Those politicians and bureaucrats in D.C. are oppressing us. Why are you letting this happen, God? And the Lord says, Gideon, what's that in your backyard? What's that? And you expect me to bless the nation with that thing in your backyard? In other words, yes. The oppression of the Midianites are evil. They are evil. Even the Midianites in and of themselves are evil. And at the same time, we all know that God did not author their evil. But at the same time, God used the Midianites to chastise the people of God for the idolatry they were committing. I mean, look back at verse 1, chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. See, there's a correlation here that often gets lost on us. There's a correlation here. There's a connection here. How many of you know that we don't see our own sin very clearly? Would you agree with that? Yes. And at the same time, it's so easy to see other people's sins. Is that right? You know, it's easy to see your husband's sins. It's easy to see your wife's sins. It's very easy to see your children's sins, right? It's easy to see the Democrat's sins. It's easy to see the Republican's sins. But at the same time, it's not so easy for us to see our own sin. Most of the time, our own sin is hidden from us. We don't have a clue. And we think we stand on a righteous platform, condemning and calling out everybody else's sins, right? And not only are they hidden from us, but what happens? Your sins that are hidden from you, other people, those sins may be culturally encouraged by other people who are just like you, right? All of us collectively not seeing our own sins. Having the logs in our eyes, but demanding so-and-so to take the speck out of theirs. See, our sins may not only be hidden, but actually defended and protected. Just like the shrine of Baal in Gideon's hometown. See, we don't see the connection between our bondage and our own sin. Now look, that doesn't mean that we can't be oppressed on account of other people's sins. That happens often, right? We certainly can. I mean, look at Jesus. That certainly happened to him. But very often, it's really our own oppression that is tied to our own sin. Amen? Now look, I want to address the church right now. The community of faith. Those who professed Christ. I want to address you right now. All right? Yeah. As a church, we protest abortion, right? We protest it. But at the same time, do we see the correlation between abortion and the sexual revolution that many professing Christians participate in by casually dating, by emotional affairs, by fornication, by viewing and embracing pornography and embracing promiscuity? You know, do we see that connection? We protest abortion, but at the same time, we engage in activities that are directly connected and could possibly lead up to a lifestyle which abortion is a fruit of. You understand what I'm saying? Do we see that? You know, do we see that abortion is connected to our even professing Christians' open lust and love for porn? I've seen that before. Christians have no problem. Some of them have no problem with looking at porn and being engaged with porn. You know, and I'm not even talking about just on, you know, porn sites on the computer. I'm talking about even by watching some primetime TV shows that are basically, I mean, pornography on the screen, you know, or the next Netflix original. That's, once again, pornography on the screen. Do we really see the connection between abortion and the promiscuity openly embraced by professing Christians? Do we see it? Do we see the connection between abortion and the vulgar and filthy talk openly spoken by professing Christians? Do we really get the connection? Do we get it? See, there's a connection. There's a connection between the oppression that we experience and the sin that we keep alive in our own backyards. There's a connection between the oppression that we even experience nationally, not just in our local level, but nationally. There's a connection between that oppression and the sin that we keep in our households. Do we see it? You know, another thing we protest is homosexual marriage, or mirage, as I like to put it. But at the same time, do we church discipline dating Christian couples that engage in fornication? Do we church discipline teenagers engaged in fornication in our church? You know, we rant and we rave against the atrocities and the battles that rage out there, but we won't even fight the battles that are in our very own homes. We won't fight them. And the Lord says, the battle begins at home. We want to stop the violence. We want to stop the murder and the killing. And we even want the church to be cleaned up with all its hypocrisies, right? Well, the Bible says, let the agent of change manage his own household well with his wife and children in submission. How can he manage the house of God if he can't manage his own household first? See, the woman at the well in John 4, the woman at the well wanted Jesus' water of life, right? What did Jesus say in response? Go get your husband. Started right in the home. The rich young ruler wanted to follow Christ. What did Jesus say? All right, go give your stuff to the poor. Started right in his own household. See, the battle begins at home, in our own hearts and in our own families. We don't get this. We really don't. We don't get the correlation. And believe me, we're not alone. It was lost on Gideon too, right? Look back at verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" He doesn't get the connection either. He doesn't get that the Baal in his backyard is what's causing this oppression. It's not connected. You know, he didn't get it. Neither do we. And we wonder why our cries to God seem to fall on deaf ears. We don't see the connection. We don't see the connection between our idolatries and our oppression. You know, we pray and ask God, man, give me the good life. God, give me a life of flourishing. I mean, who hasn't prayed that prayer? Really? But at the same time, we won't follow him in obedience in his way. And then we stomp our feet in a temper tantrum and ask, why? Why haven't you given me everything that I deserve? Well, that's another faulty premise right there. But we wonder why. We wonder why things are the way they are, why we are oppressed. And all the while, God is telling us, what's that in your backyard? What is that? I can't bless you with that in your backyard. I can't bless you with that in your home. I can't do that. See, the battle begins at home. Ending the oppression begins at home. Amen? That's what's going on with Gideon. He's being called to deliver the people from their oppressors, and he's called to begin right where he is, in his own backyard. The same is true for us. The battle begins at home, with our own hearts and in our own families. That's where it begins, and that's where we are called to be faithful first. You know, in some ways, this sounds really easy. You know, oh yeah, I can manage my home, and I can be faithful in my home. You know, it can be easy to have that confidence starting out. But I'm going to let you know here that it's not going to be easy. It is not easy to fight these battles at home. You know, I'll speak to husbands for a moment. Husbands, including myself, do you know you dropped the ball? You dropped the ball. Do you realize that you have not always been engaged in biblical headship in your home? Do you realize that you have not always been leading your family well in following Christ and discipling them? You know you have a battle to fight, and it's not going to be easy. You even have sins to confess to your wife and to your family today. Confession that you have not led well. And you've taken the easy road. And you've sat back, forfeiting your responsibility as a leader in your home. You have trust to rebuild with your wife and your family. You have trust to continue to build with them. And of course, you'll need the Spirit of God to go before you. And you're going to need his strength and his power to persevere. And look, in the midst of it all, men, people are going to call you crazy. They really are. They're going to think you're nuts for leading your family God's way. They'll call you names. They'll echo the world and think you're weird. He may even accuse you and try to bring up your old failures to try to discourage you. I assure you, men, it will not be easy. It isn't easy. And for all of us in this room, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to refuse to participate in vulgar speech and in gossip about other people's spouses and their church and its leadership. It's not going to be easy to refuse to engage in that. It's not going to be easy to refuse to follow a friend into decadent behavior. It's not going to be easy to actually talk to non-Christians you don't know and engage them in order that they too might come to know Christ. It's not easy. The battles we face are not easy battles to fight. And they in essence, demand the death of the self. They demand it. They demand the death of the self with its fleshly wants and desires. The battles demand a crucifixion of the self. See, Gideon feels your pain. He's not even worried about the Midianites yet. At this point, he's worried that if he chops that altar to Baal down, he's worried that his own family is going to kill him. We're not even talking about the Midianites yet. Gideon knows that the entire town worships this shrine of Baal. The entire town. His old high school buddies worship at this shrine. His cousins, his uncles, his aunts worship there. He knows, and when he does this, he's going to make some enemies. I mean, think about it. I'm trying to equate this to our day and time. I mean, tearing down the shrine in Gideon's day would be like us canceling Festival International or canceling Mardi Gras. It's that big. I mean, imagine if one guy had all the power to cancel Mardi Gras. You think that guy would be pretty hated by everybody? Yeah, absolutely. You know, ticked off everyone would be at this guy. What are you doing canceling Mardi Gras? That's what Gideon's called to do. I mean, he received death threats every day. It's like it would be like canceling the Super Bowl. Or being the guy that missed the tackle in the Saints-Vikings playoff game. You know that guy had to shut off his social media? He had to shut it off because of all the death threats he was receiving. Dude was 21 years old. He's barely a kid. Barely a kid. All the hate comments he got and the death threats he got from Saints fans. And he just missed a tackle. Imagine canceling the Super Bowl. And Gideon was about to get into the exact same thing. He knew what would be coming if he tore down the shrine. See, he was called to the battle in his own backyard, and it wasn't going to be easy. You know, when John the Baptist called out Herod for his fornication, John the Baptist knew what was coming to him. He knew that it may not go well for him. If I say, stop sleeping with your brother's wife, the Lord says so. Or when Jesus said the words, before Abraham was, I am. You think he didn't know the repercussions of what he said or what that meant to the Pharisees when he'd say something like that? Of course he did. You know, and just like them, we know the boundaries in our families and in our towns. We know what lines to cross and what lines not to, right? We know what our family's sacred cows are. And Gideon knew that he could lose his life for tearing down that shrine. And on top of that, God told him, just don't tear down the shrine. I want you to use those sacred Asherah trees for a bonfire and sacrifice a bull. Sacrifice a bull to Yahweh on top of all of the rubble of the shrine. I want you to really deface it and disrespect it. Do you think Gideon knew that of anything would get the town going? It's one thing just to destroy the shrine, but God is saying, no, you need to rub their nose in it a little bit. You need to use those sacred Asherah trees and put a bonfire up and sacrifice a bull to Yahweh. Really disrespect it. Gideon knows. He knows all of that. So what's he do? Well, he says, God did say to do all of this. But he didn't necessarily say what time of day to do it. So I'm going to go ahead and do it in the middle of the night when everybody's sleeping. And just maybe I'll get away with it. I mean, Gideon's afraid. Can you blame him? The whole town's about to turn against him. You know, he's trying anything to soften the blow a little bit. I mean, can you blame him? It's like when a pastor is asked about his position on homosexual marriage and abortion on The View. I mean, he's just wanting a place to hide. Ah. Y'all heard about that? Well, never mind. Talk to me after. No, I'm not going to get into it right now. But it's just like that, you know? Gideon tears down the shrine. He does it. He does it in the middle of the night, but he does it. He passes the test, maybe not with an A+, but he does obey the Lord, and he does tear down the shrine. So what happens next? Well, Gideon thought, what exactly Gideon thought would actually happen the next day. Gideon dared to take away their precious, and they all wanted him executed. Execute him. Kill him. Gideon was considered an enemy of the town, just like he had predicted. The mob wanted justice. But apparently something happened, though. The whole town was against him, but something happened to Gideon's dad during the night. I don't know whether he got converted, or maybe he was inspired by his son's courage, or maybe he was just wanting to save his son's skin. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But his father says to the crowd, "How dare you try and defend Baal?" The crowd was like, "What? What are you talking about?" And this is a very shrewd tactic here. "What? Yeah, you heard me. How dare you defend Baal? Do you profess more power than a god?" In other words, Gideon's dad's saying, does Baal need babysitting? Does he need you as the police? I mean, since he's a god, let him defend himself." And apparently people scratching, "Oh, that makes sense. Okay." Oh, and then the light bulb went on in their minds. Oh, boy. Gideon offended Baal. Oh, boy. Everybody stand back. Fire's about to fall from heaven on this guy. He offended Baal. Baal is going to smite you, Gideon. Get ready for it. But what happens? Absolutely nothing. Of course not. Of course not. Let's look at verse 32 to see what happens next. "Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." So we see that Gideon here was renamed. He's no longer simply Gideon. He is now the warrior. He's now the man of valor, Jerubbabel. And his name means "let Baal fight for himself." His name is a direct challenge to Gideon. You know, another name that his new name could translate to is Baal Slayer. Baal Slayer. You know, it's interesting. Gideon's original name actually meant hacker. And sure enough, he did hack. He hacked down the altars of Baal. He hacked it down. And now he walks around with a name with an object lesson attached to it that points to the impotence of Baal. That points to how really in the scope of things, how tiny Baal is and how tiny all of the gods of this world is. And from now on, every town Gideon walks into, I mean, word is spreading like crazy about this guy. This guy offended Baal. He tore down a shrine and nothing happened to him. This guy's a legend. You know, in every town he walks into, I'm sure people are whispering that to other people as he walks in. They know him as the Baal Slayer. Sound familiar? You know, I'm sure, I just think about it now. I'm sure the stories that were told about him. You know, he cut down the tree of Asherah and lived to tell the tale, you know? He's the Baal Slayer. But we know as Christians that Gideon, the Baal Slayer, points to someone else who dealt with a tree, who hung on a tree, who was cursed on a tree. He suffered on a tree, and he was executed and went to the grave. But he too came out alive. Amen? He came out alive. We don't call him the Baal Slayer. We call him the Death Slayer. The dragon slayer, the devil slayer, the sin slayer. And he lives among us today by the Spirit. And this death slayer says to us that he is with us always. With us always, even to the end of the age. And everywhere we go, he goes. And his presence alone is a testimony to the impotence of this world's idols. This makes me want to join his army. I hope the same is true for you. This makes me want to fight the battles he called me to fight. Makes me want to have assurance and to feel that he really does go before me to fight these battles. He does. And I'm fighting the battle that rages in my own backyard, my own home. And I have full confidence that he has already attained the victory because he goes before us. Amen? He goes before us. I pray that all of us would have the courage to fight the battle and engage in the battle in our very own home. Not depending on our strength to fight these battles, but depending on the strength of the Lord, knowing that he goes before us. And indeed, he will have victory.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.